Today I want to talk about spiritual growth, just kind of one message here that very much will probably be a reminder for many of you related to your own personal spiritual journey and your spiritual growth. And so there's kind of a couple of warnings that need to come with this message. One of them is that there are a lot of passages of Scripture. And so most of them I've put on the screen, but kind of at the beginning of the message and at the end of the message, I'm going to expect you to find them in your copy of the Scriptures, whether that's in print or electronically, because I do want us opening up the Bible and seeing it there sort of up close and personal in our Bibles as well. But for the most part, many of these passages of Scripture are going to be printed on the screen behind me. Also, I want to mention this, that when we talk about something that kind of the world calls personal growth, when we talk about personal growth, very often kind of the culture around us thinks of bettering ourselves. Maybe anything from catching up on paying your taxes to learning a new language or something along those lines. Perhaps just kind of personal growth in the sense of bettering ourselves. But something that we need to say is being a good citizen of society does not make us a citizen of heaven. And so this morning I'm not talking about sort of personal growth and just kind of bettering ourselves, growing in some particular skill or character quality or something like that. And I am talking about our relationship with God. I am talking about spiritual growth. And of course, any spiritual growth needs to be on the foundation of salvation. We need to know that we stand right before the living God, not because of who we are and not because of what we have done. We believe so very firmly, based upon the Scriptures, that we are not saved by our own effort. We are not rescued from hellfire because of some effort on our part. But through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, is there salvation? And then any spiritual growth that we sometimes refer to as sanctification is built upon that foundation of salvation. So today we are going to talk about this idea of spiritual growth. And I want us to just start by looking at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. And I actually noticed earlier this morning that that's a misprint in the notes. So if you are following along in the notes from the bulletin, I think I printed it as 1 Peter 3:18, but instead it's 2 Peter 3:18. It's the last communication that we have from the great apostle Peter, the final verse of his final book. And he's kind of giving a warning. In verse number 17, he warns against error. He warns against lawless people who would lead the church astray. And then in this particular instance, he says, you know, what really prevents being led astray, what prevents falling into error is simply spiritual growth. So as long as you're headed in the right direction, you're not going to fall off in the wrong direction, is in a sense what he is saying. So just read along there silently with me as I read aloud. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so here he uses the word grow, to grow in grace and knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I kind of been asking myself this past week, what does this mean? What does it mean? So let me just kind of skip over grace for a second and talk about growing in knowledge. Growing in knowledge. Growing in knowledge certainly would mean to grow in understanding, sort of mental understanding of Jesus Christ. Knowing about Him from the Scriptures. Knowing the events of His life. Understanding the meaning of His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension. And then, but also sort of knowing the doctrine behind all of the Christian faith. These would be things that would relate to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be sort of following the thoughts of the Lord Himself as we know the truth. But also, we need to recognize that this particular idea in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a relational word. It is the relational knowledge of someone. In fact, it can actually be used for physical intimacy between a man and a wife. You may remember some of the older translations saying, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived a child. And so it can relate to anything from basic friendship to the most intimate of relationships on the human level. And here on the divine level, it means a close and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be founded on knowledge about Him, but it needs to go so much more beyond that so that we have a sense of closeness to our Lord because of regular, faithful communication with Him and service to Him. And then, of course, he talks about growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, growing in grace. And I ask myself, kind of, what does this mean? In fact, it uses the article. It says, grow in the grace. So in some ways, we might interpret this and say we need to grow in graciousness. You know, kind of grow in being gracious to one another and gracious to the world around us. But because of that article, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I would like us to think about it this way. Not so much in that we're going to sort of bulk up in grace, right? And we're going to kind of add to our grace or add to our graciousness. In fact, I was kind of asking some of the inmates about this as I was going through this passage on Thursday afternoon at chapel at the jail, and I had interrupted their exercise routine, and a bunch of them got up off the floor from doing their push-ups, and I said, you know, I don't think that this is sort of bulking up in grace. I don't really think that's what this is talking about at this particular place in the Scripture, and one of them said, yes, because God's grace, all of God's grace, is always available. And so in many ways, he is exactly right, that God's grace, all of it, is available to us all the time. So this isn't sort of packing on the pounds of grace. What this is, I think, a better analogy would simply be that we plant our lives in the soil of God's grace. So many of you have known me for years, and you know that I like planting things. And here recently, I planted 5 maple trees. It was kind of cool. We have a maple tree that was quite young and small when we first moved here 12 years ago, and it started producing those whirly birds, right? You know what I'm talking about, those terrible whirly birds, right? And then you're growing maple trees in your gutters, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, because of the placement of this, you know, most of them get kind of sucked up in the mower, but eventually some of them make their way over into the corner, and there's this little corner where our backyard fence meets the house, and this spring there were 6 or 7 little maple saplings. And so I decided that this is my new project, right? And I planted them in potting soil. And some of this potting soil even comes with fertilizer, right? It's like got the first 6 months of fertilizer ready to go. And I don't really know. I just transplanted them out of their little pots last week and into the actual ground. And I know that that potting soil was a lot richer than my sandy, nasty old soil in the backyard. But nevertheless, my hope is that they will survive and grow to be full-size maple trees. So we plant things in the right kind of soil. Some plants require sandy soil. Some plants require rich loam and other kinds of things. Your life needs to be planted in the grace of God. Send your roots down into the grace that is revealed in the cross of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is when we sink our roots deep into that rich wealth of soil that our lives can be what they are intended to be in God. So grow your life through sort of enriching yourself on the grace of God. We can talk about, we can meditate upon the grace of God from here to eternity because it is so rich It is such a wealth of God's goodness revealed to us. Now, why don't you also turn your Bibles over to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. After this, many of the passages of Scripture will be on the screen. But Galatians chapter 5, I want you to see this in your own copy of the Bible along with me. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you're familiar with this, right? The sort of the representation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if we plant our lives in the grace of Christ, if we sort of enrich our souls on His goodness and grace to us, if we think about it, if we meditate on it, if we remind ourselves, sort of one of the things that I have spoken about in the past is sort of preaching to ourselves, reminding ourselves regularly that, you know, in this particular situation, perhaps I experienced a failure. But nevertheless, I know that God's grace is rich enough to provide forgiveness for that failure and for that sin. Or in another particular situation, I face a special pressure or tension in my life, and I'm preaching to myself and saying, I've got to be dependent. I need to be dependent upon God's grace in these particular circumstances. And so, as we plant our lives in that soil of grace, the Holy Spirit will use that sort of spiritual nourishment in our lives to grow spiritual fruit off of our spiritual branches. And we will be a display of love and joy and peace and kindness and so many other things. Obviously, if we are spiritually growing and spiritually healthy, then there will be some fruit in our lives. There will be some evidence of real, genuine Christian character. Now, how do we grow spiritually? How does this happen in our lives? And so I want to just acknowledge this morning that for many of you, what I'm going to say, and you may have already glanced over the outline and said, you know, Pastor, I could preach that sermon. This is going to be review for many of you, but sometimes that's exactly what we need. In fact, if we were to look at the whole of 1st and 2nd Peter, we would recognize that a lot of what Peter is doing there, sort of at the end of his ministry, is reminding people of the core and basic truths of Christianity. So sometimes we do need to be reminded. And then also, sometimes we need to be reminded of how. You may have grown spiritually quite a lot in your own spiritual life through the years and perhaps even through the decades, but you may have sort of forgotten how. How does that take place, and what commitments might you need to renew to experience further spiritual growth? And also, I just want to acknowledge that this is for our younger people. We have youth and children with us here today, and you need to know how to grow spiritually, and you don't just need to hear it once, you need to hear it more than once. And so this is for you as well. It's for all of us, but this is for those of you who are early on in your spiritual growth journey and need these instructions on how to grow spiritually. Now, I've got five things. We could add, you know, five more or 50 more, to be honest with you, about how we grow spiritually, but these are the five things that are especially on my heart this morning. And first, how do we grow spiritually? Is we need spiritual nourishment. We need spiritual nourishment. So throughout the Bible itself, the Bible compares itself, compares the Word of God to at least five different elements of food that kind of come into our own existence physically. And here's the first one, or the first one that I have chosen. It compares the Word of God, it compares itself to water. So this is Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So to David, the Bible was the law. It was those first five books of the Bible written by Moses that are a record, of course, of creation and of the Exodus and all of those things, but they refer to it as the law. And if it certainly contained the law, and if you added up all the chapters that were related to the law, that would have been the bulk of those chapters, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And then he compares this individual to a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so there is this sense in which water, which we obviously can't live without, right? The Word of God is like water to our souls. Do you feel sort of parched? Do you feel sort of spiritually thirsty? Then the answer is the Word of God. Knowing and believing and reading and studying the Word of God. And then also another sort of liquid is the Word of God is compared to milk in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 2 and then verse number 3. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage of Scripture, and we need to make sure that we clarify it a little bit. He is not saying, Peter understood salvation by grace. And he is not saying that we somehow grow up into spiritual salvation. What he is saying is it's as if we have been given the robes of salvation, and through spiritual growth we kind of grow up into spiritual adulthood, and then we represent salvation, our salvation, well. He is saying that we sort of grow, we don't grow our own salvation, but that we grow into representing our salvation well. And we do that through the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And so, and he's saying to desire that like a newborn infant. And boy, do newborn infants desire their milk, right? If, you know, it's kind of like every few hours, or, you know, let's come up with a different plan, maybe even put me back where I'm just hooked right up straight, you know, just give me my milk. Babies are passionate about their need and desire for their sustenance. And so we have these two sort of liquids, water and milk, and then bread. Jesus compared, based on a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus compared the Word of God to bread. And so the tempter, the devil, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So there is this simple, basic, sort of the basic bread of life is the Word of God. Now, I also kind of want to draw our attention to some places where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. So these are all in John. So Jesus, especially in the book of John, there's recorded for us these I am statements where Jesus said things like, "I am the water of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the good shepherd," and these other kinds of things. In fact, he even just said, "I am," referring to himself as Jehovah God. But nevertheless, here in John chapter 6, he refers to himself as the bread of life. So John 6, verse number 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 48, again, "I am the bread of life." In verse number 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Referring, of course, to his physical crucifixion in our place. So listen to me carefully. When we think about our need for spiritual nourishment, our need for spiritual nourishment is not that we would somehow sort of know all the Hebrew and Greek ins and outs of the Old and the New Testament, and that somehow you might be smarter than me or I might be smarter than you when it comes to Bible knowledge. The reason that the Bible is our spiritual bread is it because it points us to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so we need to know Christ as our spiritual nourishment, and the way that we access that spiritual nourishment in the Lord Jesus Christ is through His Word, the Scriptures. And then another comparison that comes, not only water, not only milk, not only bread, but also meat or solid food. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that refer to this, and these also are important and interesting, but here's the first one in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse number 11. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, some of you guys will remember when I was preaching through the book of Hebrews that there were some problems in this particular church. And we imagined that probably this was a church of Jewish believers who were living and meeting at the city of Rome at the time, and that they were really spiritually backsliding. They were seriously, some of them, thinking about just quitting their Christian existence altogether. And he's saying that he's got a lot to say to them, but he can't give them everything that he wants to say because they've really become spiritually dull. They're not ready to listen to these kinds of things. Verse number 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, or not meat. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." It is kind of interesting that even in 1 Peter, when we talked about the spiritual milk of the Word of God, Peter himself referred to desiring that as infants. So we should desire the milk of the Word of God, but we should also desire sort of the meat of the Word of God as well. Give me more than just the basics all of the time in some sense. Verse number 14, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil." And so in some sense, this is kind of a reprimand on the part of the author of the book of Hebrews, basically saying, you know, there's some stuff that you need to know and learn, but I can't really give that to you yet because you're not ready for it. You should be able to digest it, but you can't because of your own spiritual immaturity. And Paul, the apostle, really reprimands the Corinthian church for the same exact thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. "But I, brothers, could not, at least in the past, address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." In other words, people who are giving in to their own selfishness as infants in Christ. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, not with meat, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, but you are still of the flesh." And so I've kind of been wondering to myself this week, what's the difference between milk and meat? And if we think of it in a sort of dietary kind of way, both of them contain a fair bit of protein, maybe some fat and some carbs as well. But nevertheless, there's a lot of protein in that. But when it comes to the meat, you have to chew it, and you have to chew it yourself. All right, at least in the human realm. We're not like those birds who chew up their food and then spit it in their babies' mouths, right? Okay, There's parts of the Bible that you need to chew on a little bit. There's parts of the sermon that you need to chew on a little bit. We should not expect to be spiritually spoon-fed for all of our Christian lives. And then finally, there are a couple of places in the Old Testament that refer to the Bible or refer to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, as honey. And so this is Psalm 119:103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 19:10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And so there we see the ministry of the Word of God given to us in all of these pictures of spiritual nourishment. So we have to kind of ask ourselves, am I spiritually nourished? Or am I spiritually malnourished? Is there a sense in which you are taking in your regular daily food and that you are coming here to the church for sort of like Sunday dinner? I know that Sunday dinner, at least, is kind of an old-fashioned thing. Not all of us have roast turkey or ham on Sundays anymore. But that certainly was in sort of the American tradition. Sunday dinner was this big deal, right? And you ate something special on Sunday. And we could sort of imagine that in a spiritual way. It is my job to sort of cook up a spiritual Sunday dinner for you and to show you some things in the Bible that you might not otherwise notice and to apply some things to your heart that you might not otherwise apply to your heart. But you still need your daily bread and milk and honey and meat. You need those things. Young people, you need more than just me and Pastor Tom or your Awana leader sort of giving you some spiritual Sunday dinner every so often. You need your own personal diet of the Scriptures. Now, I want to ask you a question, just sort of to think about this for a moment. Can you remember what you ate 2 weeks ago on Monday for breakfast? You know, the answer is supposed to be no, right? Jenny actually reminded me of this illustration from something that she had read in the past. I can't remember, you know, unless you sort of eat the same exact thing every day or every Monday, you know, we don't really remember those details. Unless either it's part of a routine or unless either it is, you know, this sort of something really, really special. Oh, yes, last Monday was your birthday, so you, you know, ate apple pie for breakfast or something like that. You know what I'm saying? So we don't actually remember what we ate 2 weeks ago on Monday, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. We don't normally remember that unless it's some special circumstance. But it fed you, right? You're still here. You didn't starve to death. Right? It nourished you. And I used to tease the church about this quite a lot. Neither do you remember what the sermon was about 2 weeks ago, right? You probably don't remember. In fact, sometimes I have a hard time remembering what I preached 2 weeks ago or a month ago. But it hopefully fed us. And what you may have read in the Bible 2 weeks ago or a month ago or 2 months ago or 2 years ago, you're not going to remember it. But it's not meant to sort of remember forever and ever. It's meant to feed you for that day. And then to feed you for the next day. And to feed you for the next day and the next day. And if you're sort of hoping that that last Sunday sermon is number one, something you're going to remember, and number two, something that's going to nourish you on Friday afternoon when you're really frustrated with an employee or an employer or a project or something like that, it's not going to work. You are going to be spiritually malnourished. So we need the meat and the milk, the water and the bread, and even the dessert of the Word of God. And I have a pretty good food memory, and I especially remember desserts, right? And there are some days when we sort of have a tasty delight in the Word of God, and we will remember that. But otherwise, we should be looking to the Word of God simply to nourish us day by day by day by day. And then number two, so spiritual nourishment, and then spiritual, what I've kind of called spiritual breathing or spiritual prayer. Now, I talked about prayer a little bit last week because in our passage last week from Acts chapter 9, Peter prayed. In fact, the passage says in Acts chapter 9 that before he raised Dorcas from the dead, he put everybody out of the room and he knelt down and prayed. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but I talked about the emphasis there on kneeling, which is not a command in the Scriptures, but is given to us in the example of both Peter and in Paul. That example of kneeling to pray signifies both humility before the God of the universe to whom we are praying, and it also signifies a submission to God, that we belong to Him, and we don't exactly know how He is going to answer our prayers, and if His answer is going to be yes or no or wait, sort of like a red light or a green light or a yellow light. But nevertheless, he knelt down, and so we talked about prayer in the sense of an expression of humility and of submission to God. If we do not pray, it is because we are proud and because we are stubborn. But also, today I want to talk about prayer in the sense of it is an expression of dependence. It is an expression of dependence. When we pray, and I think this is the very rock bottom. Why did Peter pray before he raised Dorcas from the dead? Because Peter cannot raise Dorcas from the dead. I mean, he can't even get her to hiccup or sneeze or blink her eyes. He cannot raise her from the dead. So he is dependent upon the power of God. So prayer is an expression of dependence. I remember one of the most impactful things that my pastor, my first pastor, ever said from the pulpit. I had grown to adulthood. I had been growing spiritually. And he said something that I will never forget. God loves to hear us say, I need you. And that is the sort of rock bottom of all prayer. Oh God, I need you. And so prayer is an expression of dependence. So I want us to think together. And I don't think I have this one on the screen. This is the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And most of you just kind of join with me in saying it for the first couple of verses. Jesus said, therefore pray then like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you think about those first couple of verses there. What is Jesus doing? He is teaching us to express humility and submission to God, isn't he? He is teaching us to express to the Father that he is God. His name is to be hallowed, not our names exalted, but his name exalted. And that we want to sort of live in the realm of his kingdom, and then also that we want to obey him. We want to see his will done in our lives, starting with us on earth as it is done in heaven. So that is an expression of humility and an expression of submission. But then he goes on to express or teach us to express dependence. So then, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then give us this day our daily bread, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? So those next requests are an expression of dependence. So basically he's saying that, you know, we can't provide for ourselves, either physically or spiritually, without the help of God. We cannot protect ourselves. We are saying, oh God, we cannot resist any future temptations. I forgot, forgive us this. Did I forget that one? To forgive us our sins. So we got past sins that we cannot forgive ourselves. We've got future temptations that we cannot resist. This continual dependence spiritually upon God, asking him for his spiritual help. So prayer is this expression of spiritual dependence. So ultimately, if we are not praying, we are basically saying, God, I can handle this on my own. And you know what happens, right? You know what happens. You think you can handle it on your own, and God will remind you of why you can't, through circumstances. And that's actually what happened. In our next point, we're going to use the nation of Israel as an illustration, but I've called number three spiritual detox or repentance in everyday life. And I do, don't think I added that one. That's correct. So you need to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. I know that Ezekiel can kind of be hard to find, but if you know the Old Testament at all, you kind of can find the prophets. So you remember Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and then Ezekiel. So Isaiah is a big long book. Jeremiah is a big long book. Ezekiel's a big long book as well. So if you can find Isaiah, if you can find Jeremiah, you can kind of move more towards the back of the book and you can find Ezekiel there. Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse number 9. Is a picture of true repentance. It is a picture of true repentance. I want to give you a little bit of background. So these people were under God's judgment. Ezekiel himself is actually under God's judgment. Ezekiel is a priest. He is living in the Babylonian exile. He is meeting near a river with the people of God, then eventually meets with in his house with some of the elders or the leaders of the people of God. And essentially what has happened is that these people have been transplanted from their home territory through military defeat, through sort of slavery. They have been displaced about 1,000 miles from home. One way of saying this, they've gotten their spiritual tails kicked 1,000 miles by God himself. He has booted them out of the promised land and has sent them into this spiritual incarceration for the purpose of getting their spiritual attention. And you would think that God might have a little bit of compassion upon them. But now what God is doing is he is saying, it's not just you, guys. Those that are left back in Israel, because this wasn't the full and final exile, this was the sort of the early stages of the exile. He's saying, those that are left back in Jerusalem, they are going to be defeated. And in verse number 8, he says, those that escape the sword will die of famine. So this is not the encouraging part of the book yet. Okay? Those that escape the sword are going to die of famine. And so this is bad. This is difficult news. God is not letting up on them. He is not expressing the compassion of the heart of God yet. He is still expressing their wickedness and God's wrath and God's judgment upon them. So now look at Ezekiel chapter 6, verse number 9. Then, those of you who escape, escape both the sword and the famine, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. So we sort of pause right there and ask ourselves, is that good news? And the answer to that is yes. That somehow the sort of wake-up call of spiritual incarceration has actually worked. The clanging alarm bell of this incarceration, of this exile, is finally working, and they remember God in their captivity. And then what do they remember? God says, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. So what are they going to remember about God? Well, first of all, they're going to just simply remember the existence of God. Having prayed to many and various idols, they're going to remember Yahweh God. They're going to remember His existence and His reality and His calling upon the special nation of Israel, calling them to be His people. They're going to remember God. They're going to remember the folly of all of their idolatry. But then what are they going to remember? They are going to remember how God has been broken because of their idolatry, because of their spiritual adultery. And I mean, he uses some very strong language here to remind them that their idols, their idolatry, is spiritual adultery. And he is saying the first thing that they are going to remember is not sort of the despicableness of their own sin, but that God's heart has been broken over their sins. And then carry on with me towards the end of verse number 9. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. So this is a perfect picture, truly and really, of repentance. Repentance is beginning to see our sin from God's perspective, beginning to see our idolatries, our abominations, to see our sinful hearts from God's perspective. And that sort of brings us to the reality that all sin at its root is idolatry. It's lifting up something else over God and His goodness. It is trusting in something else over God and His goodness. It is desiring something else besides God and His goodness. And so when we begin to see that from God's perspective, then because His heart has been broken, our hearts will be broken. There will literally be something of a sense of self-hatred when we wake up and see the true nature of our own sins. And I say this for both little and for big sins. When we see their true nature as idolatry, we see our little irritations, our little selfishnesses as the idolatry that they are, we will see them from God's perspective and recognize that they should break our hearts. This is what the Bible talks about in the book of Hosea. I'm just going to read this to you. Hosea chapter 10, verse number 12 says this, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." So ultimately, what both Ezekiel and Hosea are talking about is, you know, when we plant something, if I can kind of change the analogy from nourishing our souls with food and with sort of oxygen, if I could change it to, you know, our spiritual plant life, so to speak, that sometimes before we can plant something in the soil of our garden, we have to remove the weeds and we have to kind of break up the soil of our hearts in repentance. Now I want to circle back as I close, the final two points are much briefer than the previous three. I want to circle back to something that we should have noticed in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you would like, you can turn back there. But otherwise, you will pretty much remember what this passage said. 2 Peter chapter 3, final verse of the final book of the Apostle Peter. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So, it's very obvious that we are commanded to grow. We are exhorted to grow in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So true spiritual growth is Christ-focused. True spiritual growth is Christ-focused. So we might think of it this way. We are only able to repent because Christ has made a way for our salvation. We are only able to live a lifestyle of regular and faithful repentance because Jesus Christ died for that sin too. That big major sin, that little irritation, God died, Jesus Christ died for that too. So repentance is only a possibility because of Jesus. And when we think about our prayers, we are only able to enter into the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Christ Himself, who made a way for us to enter into the presence of God through prayer. And, of course, the Word of God, if we should be seeing Him on every page and every chapter and every verse, we should be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book about Him. And so true spiritual growth is Christ-focused. Even here in our primary text for this morning, we are to grow in His grace and in His knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then also, true spiritual growth is grace empowered. It is grace empowered. Again, just kind of returning to this idea of grace. That is the soil in which our spiritual plants will grow. That is the power behind any spiritual growth. If you are kind of taking this as sort of a checkoff list, that's not my intention. My intention is not, okay, I read a few minutes, I prayed a few minutes, I said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. If you're kind of taking this as a spiritual checkoff list, that's not what I mean. What I mean is that only through really the power of God, through His grace, through the reality that He has provided so much in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the fact that my sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, that His grace, really very much out of gratitude and very much out of dependence. So grateful for my salvation and dependence upon Him just to live my life for Him. That power of grace is what brings about spiritual growth. So, are we growing spiritually? Are we growing? We need to sort of ask ourselves. I mean, sort of point blank, we need to ask ourselves, when's the last time I ate my own spiritual meal? When's the last time I just sat down? Doesn't have to be, you know, read the whole book of Ezekiel, read all the Bible study notes I can get on it, and, you know, and understand it thoroughly. It may be simple. It should be devotional. It should be personal. And it doesn't have to be especially long. But when's the last time you sat down and ate your own spiritual meal? And when's the last time you sort of oxygenated your soul with some prayer? You know that I have recommended many times, go for a walk, talk to God. Tell Him things that are on your heart. Tell Him things that you need. Tell Him things that you would desire to see in your children and grandchildren. Talk to the Lord. You know how you learn to pray? You learn to pray by doing it. So how long has it been since you oxygenated your soul with some spiritual breeze flowing through and you talking and communicating with God? And when's the last time you confessed your sin? When's the last time you honestly repented and confessed your sins? When you saw things a little bit more from God's perspective than from the human worldly perspective in which we live so often. And then remember, the focus is Christ. Spiritual growth should bring Him great glory and honor. Isn't that what it says? To Him be the glory both now to the day of eternity. Amen. It is Christ-focused and grace-empowered. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank You for these reminders that You give to us. Thank You for the simple realities of the truth of the Scripture. Thank You for giving us the privilege and opportunity of spiritual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that we would avail ourselves of prayer, of the Scriptures, of confession of our sins. May it be, O Lord God, that we would walk in these things regularly, and that we might look back and see true and genuine spiritual growth in our own hearts and lives, the lives of our children and the lives of one another. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.